Bibles to Psalm 143 for Old Testament reading. The 143rd Psalm. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness, like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies, and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. That is Psalm 143. And now to, once again, the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we will read verses 1 through 26, but the focus today will be on verses 1 through 23. Again, this is God's word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We end verse 26. Congregation, the word of the Lord. And I call upon you now, if you've received it as his very word, to confess that by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that once again you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate our understanding. May we understand truly what it is that is revealed to us in these words. What we read here today is profound. It is in many ways too much for us. And yet here we are, confronted with your revelation of these truths. May we learn what it is you would have us to learn. May we apply what we have learned as you would have us apply it. And this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of these milestone passages, I think, that if you're already familiar with the book of Romans, when you heard that I was going to be preaching through Romans, you thought, okay, we're going to hit this part of chapter 3, and this is going to be something. Well, it says something enough to where it's going to be in two parts, I suppose, and it could probably be a dozen at least. Because what we see here in beginning in verse, in this passage particularly, is the fuller revelation of the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Now this has already been presented to us, and I'll speak to that in a moment, but right now, right at this point, the apostle has made his case, as it were, and while he still is making his case, he's in the process of transitioning here to the truth that he's been leading up to now, up to this point in the entire book. And so right now is when we begin in earnest and more particular exploration of this doctrine of justification through faith alone. We're also confronted, I think, by implication, if not directly, that there is a distinction between mere faith or mere obedience, we might say, going through the motions is the way we might say it, or sort of a nebulous general faith, faithfulness. I'll speak to that also in a moment. Distinctions that are between those things and true faith, what it means to have true faith, which, Lord willing, we'll look at perhaps next Lord's Day. Well, what I'm going to do here, I'll also let you know, is we're going to look at what is taught here, and then more particularly, what doctrine is it that the apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is asserting? And then on the other side also, he's also rejecting certain things, either explicitly or by implication. So that's to give you a hint of sort of the format in which I'll be ministering God's word today. So what is it in verse 21? What is the doctrine that is asserted here? Well, one of the things that jumps out to you, or ought to jump out to you, is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not new. Now, this is a caricature of the doctrine of faith, and there are some who even have said that this was an invention by the Apostle Paul, that for whatever reasons, that it was something new in the New Testament, and not only in the New Testament, it's something new in the letters. It wasn't even found in the Gospels. That's what is asserted by some, even today. But the apostle refutes that here. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by what? By the law and the prophets. By the law and the prophets. Well, that's a bold assertion, isn't it? What he's saying is that we can look in the Old Testament, we can look in the law, we can look in the Ten Commandments, we can look at the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we can look at all of these things in the Old Testament, and there we can see this doctrine. Now, it would be, I think, fair to say that the doctrine is less clear. It is in some ways concealed, necessarily so. The identity of the Messiah was still a mystery. Was not revealed how he would come, and these kinds of questions. But nevertheless, what the apostle says here is that it can be found there. It is revealed there. That is righteousness without the law, apart from the law. Well, this goes to his main point, doesn't it? It goes to his main point that he made all the way back in chapter 1 in verse 17, where he said that the just shall live by faith. Right? He began there after introductory things, and that's his first explosive point, the just shall live by faith. And as you know, he's quoting from the prophets. There's exhibit A. That's the first exhibit of what the apostle is saying here. You see, if you rightly look at the Scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, you'll see that what is witnessed there, what is demonstrated there, what is revealed there, is the same truth that is revealed to us in the Gospels, the same truth that is revealed to us in the book of Romans. It's not some different system. See, it is necessary for us rightly when we read and study and preach and hear and teach the Scriptures, in the Old Testament particularly, that what we see there rightly is all things pointing to Christ. Not doing violence to the Scriptures. But when we look, for example, at the sacrificial system in Leviticus and in the whole of the first five books, we What do we see there? Well, what we ought to see is Christ, ultimately, the pointing towards Christ, the need for a Savior, the need for a blood sacrifice, and also the insufficiency, ultimately, of that Old Testament system. See, this is not something that is new. It's not something that's revolutionary. So rightly, the Savior, when talking to Nicodemus, says, "You're a teacher of history and you don't know these things." I love quoting that if you haven't. That you don't know these things, because it points directly to this truth. He should have known these things. He should have understood these things. He should have remembered, for example, what we read in Genesis 15:6. "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for" what? "Righteousness." Righteousness. Now, I don't pick that at random, that particular quote at random, because maybe if your Bible is organized like mine, you can see just on the next page, the Apostle Paul quotes that in chapter 4, verse 9. He points to that very declaration from where? From Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, we read this, "And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" The apostle also quotes that in Galatians 3:8, as it happens, pointing to that redemption, that salvation, that glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in securing salvation for sinners like you and me. This is Genesis 22. We also, from what we read in Psalm 143, remember verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." No one. No one. Verse 8 says, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you, for in you do I trust." I trust in you. Of course, that is before us in the text, or in the previous text, in Romans 3:20. No one living is righteous. No one. The other thing that we see here in verse 21, and this is an important implication of what the apostle says, is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is knowable. We can know it. We can learn it from the Scriptures. It's not something that is obscured. It's all over the Scriptures. You see what it says there in verse 21, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is what? Is revealed. It's made known. It's manifested. It may have been obscured. It may have been difficult to comprehend. It may have been difficult to reconcile the system under the Old Covenant and the doctrine revealed by the Apostle Paul here, but the fact is they mesh perfectly. It's been manifested to us. Which means, this is the next large point, as it were, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone has always been the means of justification. Always. Now, there are certain strains within Protestant Christianity which say that, no, it was the sacrificial sin, that people were saved by the blood of bulls and goats, directly contradicting what the Scriptures say. And in fact, oftentimes they will look forward to a time when there is the reinstitution of the sacrifice of blood and bulls and goats in Jerusalem, clearly contradicting what the Scriptures teach. Now, we didn't read it today, but verse 28 of chapter 3 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It is a necessary consequence of all the scripture revelation. We conclude, we reckon, we understand. It's the idea there, and we'll deal with this in a future ministry. The idea here is that that's the only thing that makes sense. That is what's revealed to us. That is, when we put all the information together, all the evidence together, we come to one conclusion, and that is, it is apart from the works of the law that we are reckoned righteous. The scriptures are clear. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, not with the blood of bulls and blood, pardon me, with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more so? If those things point to that truth, if those things, in a sense, accomplish them, the consecration of certain things and certain people, how much more so will the spotless Lamb of God accomplish that which he set out to accomplish? And in the next chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now the writer of the Hebrews, where is he drawing all this from? Where is all this information coming from? Well, it's coming from the Old Testament. He's saying when we look at these things, we ought to understand the insufficiency of the shadows. Understand for what purpose those shadows and those types were given. Not that they were meaningless. They weren't meaningless. They're not meaningless now because they point us to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. And how much greater what he has accomplished is. So this is what is asserted here in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In verse 21. But also, it denies something. That is, that when we consider this, the importance of faith, for example. It's not about how you feel. It's not just a good feeling. But rather it is that necessary consequence, we might say. Not to turn it all into an intellectual exercise, by no means. But the faith is not irrational. See, that's often the charge, isn't it? That well, you just believe in something that's irrational. That, you know, some man, they would say, in a blasphemous way, some man died 2,000 years ago, and you think that now you don't have to pay for your sins, if they even think such a thing as sins exist. No, it's actually quite a rational thing. It's not irrational. It's not paradoxical. It's not contrary to what is revealed to us. Quite the opposite. The history of redemption from the time of the beginning, from the garden until now and unto the end, is the same story. Justification is found by faith in the Savior alone. Period. Which means that saving faith, true saving faith, has content. It means something. There are propositions to the faith, doctrines that we hold to. It's not empty. It's not void of meaning. Do we deny this concept that it doesn't matter what you believe, you just have to have faith? See, what this ultimately has to come to, though, and this is the other part of how I plan to present this to you, what does this mean for you? What is it? What are the implications of this for you? Well, first of all, it means that true saving faith is something that we find in the Scriptures, and it's the reasonable and expected consequence of what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. We don't have to sacrifice any ideas of it making sense or anything. It makes sense. It makes perfect sense when we understand things from the perspective of God's revelation, which means that there is a revealed and solid ground for your faith. See, faith is not opposed or sought, not set against knowledge. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And he will stand at the latter day. That's what Job said. I know in whom I have believed, as the gospel song says. We know, not because we've been somehow self-deceived, but that there is a solid and revealed ground for your faith. Which means that true saving faith is not going to be defined by the culture around us, by the scoffers and the doubters around us, by the philosophers who, as a whole, are pretty worthless other than the damage that they cause. That's really a dark path if you go down that path. Now, the faith is defined, the faith in its content and the object of the faith is defined by the revelation of God in His Word. That's where we find the definition. That's where we find the reason. So we find this was the apostles' practice, the Apostle Paul's practice here. If we just take a little quick survey here, just a few verses, little short verses in the book of Acts, for example. In Acts 17, there are two verses there. In verse 2, it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." That is, for those who he was called to go to and went into the synagogue, and he spent three Saturdays reasoning with them. This is something that has been revealed in the Scriptures. And then later on in verse 17 says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." And in chapter 18, verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." And in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. See, he went in there and opened up the Scriptures and said, here is the reason why we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the implications of the sacrificial system. Here is what the prophet meant when he spoke of the one whose stripes we are healed. He reasoned with them. He pointed to the revelation, because we find in that revelation the revelation of this doctrine that it is apart from the works of the law, but it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find righteousness. See, in verse 22 here, back to our text in Romans 3, we read, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ." See, he gets very specific here of what he's talking about. That is, we have here the object of faith. We might say the means. Now let's be clear, this is the means that is given to us. It's the means that's given to you. It's the way in which it has been decreed by the sovereign God that says this is the way to apprehend. This is the way to receive that which is promised in the Lord Jesus Christ by the means of faith. Now, we could speculate on all kinds of things, that there could have been all kinds of ways in which God would determine that salvation comes, and that's all probably vain speculation. That's probably a nice word to say. But the fact of the matter is that it has been revealed to us, what the means is. And it's found here in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. if that were not enough, he goes on to say, unto all and upon all that believe. Now, let's put all these facts together here. It is not bare faith. It is not mere faith. But it is faith with an object, faith with a purpose, faith that is directed somewhere. And it's not in yourself, and it's not in your obedience. It is not in your parentage. It's not in all the things that you may think that you have done. But it is where? In that very sentence. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon all. Upon every single one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, that who is a most notorious sinner or the one who appears to be not such a notorious sinner, both find the same thing in Jesus Christ, because there is no difference. No matter how old you are, what ethnicity you are, what place you find yourself in this world, rich or poor, slave or free, whatever condition you are in, you find the same blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is by the means of faith. It's equally applied to all. It's equally applied no matter what condition we are in. That is one of the glorious things of the gospel. It's universal. Right? The proclamation of the gospel is universal. It doesn't matter whether the gospel is preached in Antarctica or is preached in New York City or anywhere else in between. The same call goes forth when the gospel is rightly preached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So this doctrine here, as it's being asserted by the apostle, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true object of saving faith. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian of even moderate strength and conviction, you say, well, a hearty amen to that. Well, yes, of course. Right? Well, of course. That's what it means to be a Christian, right? Well, yes, that is correct. But if we're honest with ourselves, how often might we be tempted to place our trust elsewhere? Yeah, I did pretty good today. I'm doing all right, you know. I can't even think of a sin that I committed today. You know, do you do that? I don't want to know, actually. But what I want you to know, what I want you to realize, is that within each one of us there's that temptation. The temptation to idolatry, the temptation to put our attention elsewhere, our trust elsewhere. It can often be so subtle. It can often be so small, it seems. It just means we're living in the culture we live in oftentimes. But really, the only true object of true saving faith is Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And not only that, but it has always been so. This is where our dispensationalist brethren just don't understand. Right? They just don't understand that it is the same for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the same for David. To trust in the Savior. They didn't know His name yet, but they knew the promise. They knew that the Lord would save, and save through the Savior alone. And so the object of this true saving faith is the means by which fallen and sinful human beings are reckoned righteous. Counted as righteous. Though we sin, though we still sin, though we struggle sometimes mightily with the sin nature, and though our salvation in that sense has not been completed, it will be completed in our glorified state. But at this moment in Christ, you are accounted as righteous. That thing which divides you, that separates you, that fractures your relationship with your Creator, has been mended. It's been fixed, you might say. That fracture is gone. You have access into the throne room of the Creator of the universe. And if you were to do so, even hypothetically, apart from the righteousness of Christ, then the Scriptures tell us that our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. See, what we're talking about here is not merely standing, that which is important, but it is all those things which have been remedied in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of sin has been broken. The curse and the judgment which lay upon us has been removed and placed elsewhere on Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is mended. The hope for today and tomorrow is given to us. You see, this doctrine also denies that there is no proper or necessary single object. There is. The Scriptures are clear about this. But also that faith is not simply a leap in the dark. I've heard Christians speak of faith this way. It's just a leap in the dark. I just don't know. I don't understand. I can't understand. I'm just going to step off this cliff. Now, there are times when we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, most of our Christian life is like that. But that is not a leap in the dark. That is a leap, as it were, into the light. It's an embracing of the light. It's looking at what is revealed to us in God's Word and saying, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for shedding the light on my understanding that I might embrace the promise of the gospel. I feel compelled to say that it also denies what is floating around in some Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that saving faith should be understood as faithfulness. That is, that your reckoned righteous because of your faithfulness, at least in part. That is absolutely contrary to what is revealed to us in God's Word. Does our faith, does our being converted, our being regenerated, does it have an effect on how we live? Well, it ought to. That's what the Scriptures teach. It ought to change the way we think and live and talk and work and all these things. But is your justification bound up in to the extent that you are faithful? If that is so, then I'll be honest, I'm doomed, and so are you. See, this doctrine, what it means for you is that saving faith is not just this vague, nebulous sort of thing that just floats out there and it just maybe exists only between your ears. It's solid because it's the Word of God. And you could pile on all the evidences, you can pile on all, even your experiences, to say, yes, I find that this faith is true, that it is what is revealed here, and I've seen God's work in me and in others by His Holy Spirit day by day. But when it comes down to it, the solid thing is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. See, it means that this plan of salvation, which we find more and more revealed as we work our way through the book of Romans, has been the plan from timeless eternity. That's always been the plan. It's always been what God has intended and decreed. And so therefore, for you and for me, we can have a real assurance, a real solid assurance, because the object of our faith is not us. The object of my faith is not you. It's not me. The object of my faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, it teaches us here this very simple truth of what was revealed in just this little heartwarming account, just a few verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 35 through 38. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho, that is, as the Savior was, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, we could spend a lot of time just unpacking all the what is so profound in this. The man was blind. He was a beggar. And he heard that Jesus was near, and he cries out, recognizing him as the promised Messiah, says, "Have mercy on me." We know that the Lord indeed had mercy upon him. And that blind beggar is no different than any of us in a spiritual sense. Because as we read in verse 23, "For all have sinned." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the general truth, the general thing that is true about all of mankind, men, women, and children. As sons and daughters of Adam, we are guilty. We inherit his corruption. We are sinners from head to toe, from heart to brain. We are sinners in Adam. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the same is true. That's what the apostle says. There is no difference. There is no difference. We are sinners. And we, in ourselves and by ourselves, we come short or we fall short of the glory of God. That means, in whatever way you want to take that phrase, and it's, that word has a very broad range of meaning here. The idea here is that we just simply don't measure up. Whatever the standard is, we just don't make it. We're too late. We're too short. We're not strong enough. We don't have the power. We just can't do it. We fail. Even if by some extraordinary way we might even desire it in ourselves to somehow attain to that thing which is represented to us of the glory of God and his righteousness. But the other thing that's implied here is that, in fact, that is what is required of us. We've come short of it. We don't match up to that which we were made, that which we were formed to do. Even our confession indicates this, right? That we were made for this purpose. We were made upright and just in Adam. But that was Adam's purpose, was to glorify God, to obey him, to serve him. But sin ruined everything. Sin caused Adam and all his children to lose that which they had. It makes us so that we cannot come to God in a way of peace, and God would accept us because we are sinners. You see, this doctrine asserts very plainly that the sin problem, or we could say the problem of sin, but I think the sin problem is better, is a universal problem. And there's no way in which you can sit there or on your bed, on your pillow at night, to think, you know, sin really isn't a problem for me. You ought to never come to that place. Now, the victory has been won in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this is so. But to think that sin is not a problem, and certainly that sin is not a universal problem, is to deny the clear revelation of Scripture. Not only is it a universal problem, it's persistent. It's a persistent problem. Now, one of the things that you find if you are paying attention to currents in culture and currents in current events and the things that are going on, you'll find that there is this great need and this great desire, especially when there's great tragedy, that there's a particular need among those who reject these doctrines and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that they want to do something to fix sin. By law, by restrictions, by liberties, by there's we have to fix sin, right? We have to fix it. Education, money, laws, somehow. Or maybe the problem is too much law. You see, it is a persistent problem. It doesn't go away on its own. We all sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. And that's a problem. It's a serious problem. And there is only one solution to that problem, because the solution to the problem is not found in human nature. It's not found in you. It's not found in the state. It's not found in personalities. It's not found in the family. The solution to the problem is not found there. It is found in only one place, and that is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work being applied by the Holy Spirit on the hearts of sinful men and women and children. That is the only solution. You can deny it, you can reject it, you can think it foolishness, but the fact is that the sin problem will be dealt with in time and in history in an ultimate way. At the last day, sin will be eradicated. You see, this doctrine also denies that what fallen humanity needs is only just education, money, or opportunity. The problem is poverty. That was a big thing for many years, right? If we could only get rid of poverty, then everybody would be good. It's foolishness. It's utter foolishness. It denies that you can do anything to earn salvation. It denies that you can add somehow to the righteousness that is imputed to you in Christ. Somehow you can just add just a little bit, just something a little fancy there on that cloak of righteousness. Whatever your good intentions, whatever your good feelings, they don't have any weight before the heavenly throne. We deny all this because what it does is it clearly denies what is revealed to us in God's Word. So what this doctrine means ultimately for you is that the gospel message is for you. You've been a Christian as long as you can remember. The gospel message is for you. And if you're not struggling with your faith, if you're not struggling with your temptations like most of us are, well, praise God. But the gospel message is for you because the temptation still remains to place your trust elsewhere. The temptation still remains for pride to rise up. The gospel message is for you as a church, as an individual. It's for you. Day by day, week by week, the gospel message is for you. We need to be reminded of it. We'll be reminded, Lord willing, next Lord's Day when we come to the table. The bread and the wine. The gospel message, though, is also for the whole world. So oftentimes now, and this is something that is particularly offensive to me, that the Christian faith is viewed as some sort of Western conspiracy or something, which is among the more ridiculous charges. It doesn't matter how ridiculous it is. So the gospel is either true or it's not, first of all. The message is either true or it's not. And we would assert and claim, and the scriptures teach, that the message is universal. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, men and women. It is for the whole world. And that work of redemption is all the work of the Lord. From beginning to end and all the way through, it is all the work of the Lord. Whatever you have received, it is a gift from His hand, except for the judgment that is due for your sins apart from Christ. So later on in the book of Romans, we'll come to these verses in Romans 10, but I want to close with this. Simply a quote from Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would indeed hear us as we call. We will call upon you once more, that you would have mercy upon us. We thank you that that mercy is given freely and graciously. May we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, so that we might be saved. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.